thank you, praise band, and thank you, praise team, for leading our singing this morning. Good morning, church. Please turn your Bibles to Matthew and chapter 28, if you will. Thank you for time away. Amy and I enjoyed a pastor's retreat given to us from the Life Action Ministry when they were here with us last October. So we have been in Buchanan, Michigan for this week. We left Monday and then got back Friday. So we enjoyed our time away and were refreshed and encouraged to be there. Matthew chapter 28, years ago, and when I say years ago, I mean years ago, because none of our current staff went through this study, but I led our staff at that time through a study of Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert's book entitled, What is the Mission of the Church? This is an excellent book. I would highly recommend it to anyone. It's worth your time. Now, when we think of the term mission, or we think of the term vision, that this kind of thing, we think of what are we trying to do? What is our purpose? What are we trying to accomplish? What are the tasks that are before us? What are we to be about? Now, early on in their work, they clarify that the goal of their work is to correct an over-expansive definition in the understanding of the mission of the church, right? In other words, the mission of the church isn't just every good thing that a Christian could do in partnership with God in God's mission to redeem the world. So they give an example. They offer human trafficking and public education, for instance. And they note that some would argue that if the church isn't tackling these issues specifically, then the church, or perhaps even individual Christians, are being disobedient, even to the extent of being complicit in sin if they are not speaking out against or actively working against whatever evil is at play. So take the example of human trafficking, for instance. Are we complicit? Are we guilty in this because we're not doing everything we can to fight human trafficking? And what would everything that we can even look like? And when would it be enough so that we are no longer complicit or we are no longer guilty in that atrocity, in that sin? DeYoung and Gilbert are concerned that churches are losing sight of the one thing that makes Christian mission actually a Christian enterprise, right? Namely, making disciples, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we think about it this way, we could stand for the unborn. We could stand against human trafficking. We could stand for adoption. We could stand against domestic abuse, or we can stand against racism and still miss our God-given mission of making disciples. Just think about this. One does not have to be a Christian to stand against human trafficking. One does not have to be a Christian to stand against abortion. And the end of such evils, and these are evils, these things that we've mentioned, does not make one individual any more right with God if that individual is still apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Now, hear me. It is appropriate and oftentimes necessary for churches to be involved with such ministries. But we can't lose sight of the most important mission, the primacy of making disciples. Why? Because only the gospel answers our sinfulness before God. And only the gospel can take that guilty person who is condemned in sin and make that person a child of God, forgiven and rightly connected to the one true and living God. So today, as we end our series through Matthew's gospel, and before we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're going to look at Jesus's last words to his disciples, these last words here recorded for us in the gospel of Matthew, and we're going to see that the church's primary mission is to make disciples. So if you will, please stand. We're going to read together in Matthew chapter 28. We're going to look at verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Will you pray with me? Great God in heaven, thank you. Thank you for this journey that we've been taking together as we have walked with Jesus through this gospel, through Matthew's gospel. I pray, Lord, and each of us have prayed along the way that you would be transforming us more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And now as we give attention to these last words that Jesus gives to his disciples, recorded for us here in Matthew's gospel, I pray that each of us would take to heart this commission, this call to live, to make disciples. As a church and as individual followers of Jesus Christ, let us be faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Well, I don't want to spend too much time here on verse 16 and 17. It has troubled some people. Look again with me at verse 17, if you will. "And when they saw him," right? So the 11 have been named. We know that at least the 11 are on that mountain where Jesus directed them to go. "And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." Now, when we look at the gospel narrative as a whole, we understand that the disciples were really slow at times, right? They were really slow in understanding what Jesus was trying to say and what Jesus was trying to teach and even making sense of what they saw and what they understood. We understand that. John Calvin, in fact, suggests that it shouldn't surprise us that some of these disciples doubted, because we've already seen this over and over again. However, perhaps, as others have suggested, there were more disciples than just the 11 who were present. And maybe some of them hadn't even seen Jesus yet, and they doubted. They didn't know what was going on. Others wonder if the doubt may have been as they saw Jesus coming from a distance, but then as Jesus got closer, they began to recognize him and they worshiped him. We don't know for sure, but we shouldn't get hung up on that issue. Either way, we know that by the time of the ascension, and then, of course, at Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down empowered and filled the believers, the doubt was gone. And they were profoundly bold and courageous in their ministry and in their worship. Now, the first thing we see from this passage is that we are to obey Jesus. We look at verse 18, and we are to obey Jesus, right? The Great Commission begins not with a command, but with a claim of total authority, a claim of full authority, a claim that we can obey based on. Because Jesus is fully authoritative, because Jesus possesses all authority, we can obey. We can trust. Now, authority pertains to having the right and the power to act. Just consider the woman who owns her own business. Whatever business it is, she has the authority to implement her vision, her agenda, her goals, whatever she wants in her organization. Now, the extent to which that is carried through by the employees depends on this idea of practical authority. You know, she has the positional authority, but the practical authority, how she relates to people, how the people are buying into what she's trying to push forward for her company. But when it comes to Jesus, note that his authority is not limited by anyone. He is fully authoritative. He possesses total authority. And yes, while individual Christians may or may not actually be involved with disciple making because of their sinfulness, disciples will be made. Christ will build his church. So we understand, even if some would rebel, God's will be accomplished. He has both the right and the power to act, and ultimately nothing will stand in his way. In fact, we read in Isaiah chapter 55 that God's word accomplishes everything that he intends for it to accomplish. He sends his word out. It will not return to him nullified. It will not return to him void. And since Jesus' authority is universal, we then, the followers of Jesus Christ, can have confidence to carry out the Great Commission. And confidence, friends, that the gospel will accomplish everything that God intends for it to accomplish. It will not be hindered. Now, obviously, the fact that Jesus possesses all authority right now does not mean that everyone falls in line and there's no sin and there's no rebellion. No, Paul says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, friends, that day has not come. But the fact that God sends out his word to accomplish what he desires it to accomplish clarifies what Paul means in 2 Corinthians and chapter 2. When he says, for we, speaking of his ministry and all those who would have this gospel ministry, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance of death to death, but to the other, a fragrance of life to life. See, God's word is always accomplishing what he desires for it to accomplish. And in the proclamation of the gospel, God's word is accomplishing what he desires it to accomplish. And some hearts will be further hardened in their own sin, in their own rebellion. And some will be broken, convicted of sin, and recognize their sin, confess it, and turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. Now understand this. Our involvement in the Great Commission does not depend on the freedom of speech. Our involvement in the Great Commission does not depend on the freedom of speech. Last week, we sent off one of our members to go serve in an area that is restricted. And while we were traveling home, this young lady contacted my wife, and they spoke for a minute. She had arrived and was doing well. And then the very next day, like maybe 7 or 8 hours from that point, she was going to witness a baptism. The gospel is not hindered because of the freedom of speech or the lack of freedom of speech. No, it's the authority of Jesus Christ that sends it out, nor is it hindered by any other man-made hindrance or privilege. The commission is directly tied to Jesus Christ. And the sinless Son of God has earned the right for his name to be proclaimed. Friends, we need to obey Jesus. He has commissioned us to make disciples, and we are to obey Jesus. He calls us to make disciples, and we would be wise, friends, to evaluate our faithfulness and our loyalty to him. Which leads me now to the second main application this morning. The second is this: make disciples. We see this in verses 19 and 20, make disciples, right? In the last part of verse 20, Jesus promises to be with his people always, right? He says, you know, he tells us to make disciples, tells us how to do it, and then he says, look, and I'm with you. I'll be with you to the end of the age. Now, clearly, in the context, Jesus is promising them to be with them, and it's meant to be a comfort to them as he's about to ascend, I mean, everything they've been through, and now he's going to leave. You can imagine the disciples are a little bit concerned, like, wait a minute, we thought we lost you, and now you're back, but now you're leaving again? This is a promise meant to comfort them. In the face of fear and intimidation, friends, this is a promise that's meant to comfort us as well. This is a promise that is meant for us as well. The question is, in what way is Jesus with them? And in John chapter 14, Jesus tells the disciples that he'll be leaving them, but not to worry, for he won't leave them as orphans. When we think of an orphan, someone who's all alone, someone who has nobody, someone who has nothing. Jesus is leaving, but he's not leaving us like that. He's leaving us with power. He's leaving us with wisdom. He's leaving us, frankly, he's leaving us his spirit. He promises that he's going to send the helper, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, to come and to indwell those who are following him, to come and to empower those who are following him. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus declares to his followers that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and this power will comfort them, this power will enable them, this power will equip them to live as his followers, to live on a mission with Jesus Christ. When you read through the book of Acts, friends, just note how many times you connect the filling of the Spirit, right? The filling of the Spirit and the boldness in proclamation, the boldness in ministry. There is a clear connection between how God fills us with the Spirit and how we respond by speaking truth, by living our faith out loud, by living fully for the glory of God. And it's tied to the Spirit's work in our lives. And church, don't be mistaken, the Great Commission is not just intended for the apostles, right? For those 11, or include Paul, for the 12. No, the promise of the Holy Spirit is for all believers. So we should conclude then that all who have been given the Holy Spirit have been commissioned to make disciples. And we haven't been left to ourselves. And we're not out there peddling magazine sales. We're not out there peddling raffle tickets. No, we're talking about eternal life. We're talking about how we can be rightly connected to the one true and living God, have forgiveness of sin, and the hope of eternal life. And our success does not depend on our own ability, our own persuasiveness, our own influence. It depends on the power of the Spirit. And beyond the empowering of the Holy Spirit in the disciple-making process, we also understand that it is the Holy Spirit that enables the sinner to receive the truth. Right? So the Christian, the follower of Christ, is here seeking to proclaim Christ and make disciples by the power of the Spirit, and the hearer who doesn't know Christ, the Spirit's at work in this person as well, opening his eyes, opening her mind, softening the heart so that they might see sin and see their desperate need for a Savior. Right? God's Spirit is active in both the proclaimer and the hearer. God's Spirit is active in every step of the disciple-making process, enabling then understanding and bringing about transformation into Christ's likeness. So this person here recognizes sin and puts their hope in Christ and now begins this journey of walking with Jesus and dwelled now by the Spirit. And it's not through their own effort. It's not through their good works that they transform themselves into Christ's likeness. No, it's the Spirit of God who's at work in them, who is at work in us, transforming. Fully dependent on God's grace, yet fully responsible for Christ's likeness. So if we're supposed to make disciples then, friends, we should ask, what is a disciple? What is a disciple? Now, at a basic level, a disciple is a follower. It's one who follows the teachings of another. Now, in the context, to make disciples implies learning in such a way to follow the pattern of another, right? Go and make disciples. And then what? Teaching them, right? It's forming in someone Christ's likeness. It's a follower who has an agenda, who has a purpose, who's growing in what God calls them to. Leon Morris writes, Leon Morris is a biblical scholar, he writes, a disciple is both a learner and a follower. A disciple takes Jesus as his teacher and learns from him, and a disciple also follows Jesus. The life of a disciple is different because of his attachment to Jesus, right? So it's different. Like, I'm connected to Jesus, so my life is now different than it used to be. The master is not giving a command that will be that will merely secure nominal adherence to a group, but on that will secure wholehearted commitment to a purpose. Isn't that what Jesus is talking about here? Go and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them. Teaching them what? To obey all that I have commanded you, right? So by God's grace, we accomplish this disciple-making through going, baptizing, and teaching. That word going literally translates as having gone. Having gone into this world, make disciples. That's what Jesus is saying. So what Jesus is doing here is he's assuming something about everyone in this room. He's assuming that we will go somewhere. Doesn't say where. He's just assuming that we will go somewhere, that we have gone places, that we will go places. And what are we to do when we go? What are we to do when we go to our neighbor's house? What are we to do when we go to the grocery store? What are we going to do when we go to Peru or Taiwan? Or what are we to do when we go to a different state? Or we go down the street? Or we go to our kids' athletics? Or we go wherever? What are we to do? Amen. Make disciples. That's what Jesus is saying here. Think about when Jesus called Peter and Andrew to be his disciples. He said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men," Matthew chapter 4. Right, fishing is a purposeful activity. You need to know the fish. You need to know the season. What do the fish eat in that season? What kind of bait am I going to use here? I need to know the environment. Where are the fish most likely to be in that pond, in that lake, in that ocean? Where are the fish going to be? Jesus is calling us to a life of purposeful, intentional evangelism and disciple making. He's calling us to know the desperate condition of those who are apart from faith in Jesus Christ. He's calling us to know the gospel, that Jesus died for sinners and then rose again on the third day, and that if someone will recognize their sin and put their hope in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, then that person will be made right with God. That person will be saved. He's calling us to know people. How do we know people? We know people because we're connected to people, because we have relationship, we have a conversation, we have interaction with people. He's calling us to know his power and to depend on his power and his authority as we walk through this world, as we speak truth. He's calling us to know God's word. Why? So that we can teach it to others. So he assumes that we will have gone. He's not calling us to sit back and hope the world comes to us. No, he's calling us to go. And as we go, to make disciples, to have the mindset that we will make disciples, that we're taking the gospel into the world. Fishermen don't sit in their boat hoping that fish will jump in. And I don't care how many Facebook videos or how many YouTube videos you've seen saying the opposite, okay? I know they're out there. They jump into the boat. That doesn't usually happen that way. We're to go. And we're to speak. We're to prioritize evangelism and disciple making. Then we're baptized, right? Jesus instructs his disciples to baptize those who have put their hope in Christ, right? Baptism is an identification with Jesus Christ. We read this in the book of Romans chapter 6. That we are identifying with Christ in his death. We are dying to ourselves. In the second service today, we're going to celebrate baptism with J.C. Pryor. What's happening there? She is saying, I'm dying to my old self and I am living in Christ. I'm being raised in Christ because I am trusting now in Jesus Christ for life. Baptism doesn't justify anyone. Baptism doesn't make us right with God, but it is a picture of what God has done in us and for us. And then teaching, right? The goal of the Christian life is not simply to get someone to say the sinner's prayer and then be baptized, nor, friends, is the goal to make someone a dynamic, systematic theologian that they can answer every quiz question. That's not the goal. Nothing wrong with that. But someone can be that and not even be a believer. The goal here, friends, is obedience. The goal of the Christian life is Christ-likeness. And the goal of teaching, Jesus says, is obedience. Hence, discipleship is about spiritual transformation in the obedience of Christ. That's what it's about. Now hear this. Obedience does not make us acceptable to God. It's not how we earn our favor with God. We don't earn favor with God. He graciously gives grace, favor to us. But the heart that has been changed by God's grace will desire what God's desire, what God desires, and love what God loves. And in that sense, it's our growth in obedience to what Christ commands. This is Christ-likeness, right? In our thoughts, in our actions, in our words, in our attitudes. It's our living and loving like Jesus. By the way, that's how we're defining a disciple, right? Someone who lives and loves like Jesus and teaches others to be like Jesus, okay? So in our own lives, we're living and loving, and then we are reproducing, we're replicating in the life of others. That's disciple making. So we as the disciples live and love like Jesus, and as a disciple maker, we're teaching others to do the same, to love and to live like Jesus. And that is what's giving evidence of our belonging to Jesus. So as we finish our series through the Gospel of Matthew then, I think it's safe to say that if our walking with Jesus has not given us a passion for the Great Commission, has not given us a greater burden for the lost and a desire to live on mission with Jesus, then we've missed the point. And we're missing the point. If we don't see that our primary task, our primary purpose is to make disciples, is to proclaim Christ and to make disciples for God's glory, friends, then we've missed it. So what does that mean for us? For some of us, it means we need to repent. For some of us, it means that we need to dethrone all these things that we've put so high in our lives, that we've lived for, that we're reaching for. We need to reorient ourselves. We need to take this command serious. We need to take this commission serious. It means that we need to be developing relationships with people who don't know Jesus. It means that we need to be praying for opportunities to speak the gospel and enter into relationships with people. God wants you. God wants you to make disciples. He wants you to be a disciple, to grow in Him, and He wants to use you, your life, your voice to make disciples. The question is, will we follow Jesus or will we opt for a different path? That's the question that we have to answer. As a church, and as individuals. And friends, there is a number of things that can divide us in our world today. Any number of issues out there that can divide us today. That can make us veer or tempt us to veer from the path that God has set for us as followers of Jesus Christ. Any number of issues. And Satan can certainly create a lot of chaos, and he can certainly stir up a lot of disunity. We're good at that too, aren't we? But we have a commission. So let's live it.